The title of this sermon is A Difference of Opinion. And if you're in Christian today, there's a lot of opinions that you have to choose from. The first topic is the age of Old Testament peoples. The scripture verse is Genesis 5:27. So if you'll stand quickly, I'll read the verse. It says, "And all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died." You may be seated. The book of Hebrews tells of the Hebrews who were living in the beginning of the New Testament days. What did this epistle say to this group, who were the ancestors of the Abrahamic covenant? This was not the people who were known as the Jews today, but it was the people who were of the Abrahamic covenant, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was the descendants of Eber, which is where the word Hebrews comes from, who was the great-great-grandson of Noah. The family tree went from Noah to Shem to Arphaxad to Selah to Eber. After Eber, it was Peleg, Reu, Segug, Nahor, Terah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why, one must ask, were they all called Hebrews when Eber was the great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather of Jacob? It was because Eber either outlived or lived during the lifetime of many of his descendants. Eight of his sons, grandsons, great-grandsons, etc., including Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Isaac was 139 years old, and Jacob was 79 years old when Eber died. Eber outlived everyone else that was in his family line, that is, Peleg, Reu, Segug, Nahor, Terah, and Abraham. Eber lived for over four centuries and a half. 464 years. After the flood of Noah, the lifespan of the people drastically lowered. Noah lived 950 years. Shem, 600 years. Arphaxad, 438 years. Selah, 433 years. And Eber, 464 years. Then the lifespan dropped much lower. Peleg, 239 years. Reu, 239 years. Segug, 230 years. Nahor, 148 years. Terah, 205 years. Abraham, 175 years. Isaac, 180 years. Jacob, 147 years. And Joseph, a young 110. Put in today's world, suppose your great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was living with you. That would be a relative who was living before the United States became a nation. And in comparing the Old Testament length to days with New Testament times, it would mean that Eber was born in the 1500s and would still be living in today's world. Eber lived for 464 years. That would mean if he died this year, he would have been born in the year 1560, right after the Protestant Reformation began in 1517. A lot of things have changed in those five centuries. For example, the Antichrist Jews were in a lot lower position. They were restricted to ghettos and were forbidden to hold any political office and certain jobs and were kicked out of several Israelite countries, including England. The United States and Canada were wilderness territories with a few indigenous Indians. Europe was in the midst of a widespread religious, culture, and social upheaval that broke the hold of the medieval church, allowing for the development of personal interpretation of the Christian message, and ending up with the development of modern nation states. It took until the early 1800s for the Jews to be emancipated and to begin their ascent upwards till they are the head today. You can see it a lot easier from the chart displayed, which will be in a minute, that Noah could have visited with Abraham and did, according to books like Jasher, that are not in the Bible but are mentioned in the Bible. This was the only time in recorded history where this could have happened. It had to be when a drastic change in the lifespan of ages suddenly decreased to about 1/12 of the average lifespan. You can turn down, Randa, to the next to the chart. Notice that Noah lived during the lives of Shem, Arphaxad, Shelah, Eber, Peleg, Reuel, Sered, Noah, and Terah, Abraham's father, and Abraham. Eber lived during the days of Peleg, Reuel, Sered, Noah, all the way down to Jacob. Let's look at the chart. Now, there's Noah. He lived 950 years. So he lived during the days of Shem, Arphaxad, Shelah, Eber, Peleg, Reuel, Sered, Terah, and Abraham. And then Eber lived 464 years. He lived during the life of all of them, including Isaac and Jacob. But there is a second opinion. There are others who believe that Noah died about 2 years before Abraham was born. Here is what they say. Genesis 7:1 says that Noah was 600 years old when the flood began. Then we go to Genesis 9, 28-29, which tells that all the days of Noah after the flood were 350 years. So when one adds these two times together, we get Noah was 950 years old when he died. So far, so good. Then we go to Genesis 11:10, that tells us that Shem was 100 years old and Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. So Noah was 600 years old when the flood started, plus 2 years, making 602 years old. Genesis 11:12 tells that Arphaxad lived 35 years and begat Shelah. Well, 602 plus 35 makes Noah 637 years. Genesis 11:14 tells Shelah lived 30 years and begat Eber. Noah would have been 667 years old. Genesis 11:16 tells that Eber lived 34 years and begat Peleg. Well, 667 plus 34 makes Noah 701 years old. Genesis 11:18 tells that Peleg lived 30 years and begat Reuel. So 701 plus 30 makes 731 years old. Genesis 11:20 tells that Reuel lived 32 years and begat Serug. Noah would have been 763 years old. Genesis 11:22 tells Serug lived 30 years and begat Nahor. Noah would have been 793 years old. Genesis 11:24 tells that Nahor lived 29 years and begat Terah. Noah would have been 822 years old. And here's the verse that causes confusion. Genesis 11:26 tells that Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Noah would have been 892 years old. Noah would have lived for 58 years after Abraham was born, since Noah was lived to be 950 years old. Noah and Abraham would have lived 58 years together, but it implies that Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran all in the same year. But were they triplets? No, they were not triplets. So how old was Terah when Abraham was born? Genesis 11:32 tells us Terah lived 205 years old when he died in the city of Haran. Genesis 12:4 tells us that Abram was 75 years old when he left Haran, and he left right after Terah died. So 205 years old minus 75 years old means 130 years old when Abraham was born. So Noah was 892 years old when Terah begat Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. That's Genesis 11:26. Noah had been 952 years old when Abram was born. But Noah died at 950 years. Therefore, Noah died 2 years before Abram was born. The person who made this chart agreed with scenario number two. He has Terah being 130 years old instead of 70 years old when Abram was born. So Noah died 2 years before Abraham was born. Noah died in 2006. Abraham was born 2008. But Shem, Arphaxad, Sarah, Eber, Ruth, Serug, and of course Terah were alive during the time of Abraham. Eber lived 4 years after Abraham died. So we'll see the second chart. There's Noah, 2006. Abraham was born in 2008. And then Eber died in 2187. So he lived during this time. When he died, Abraham had been dead for 4 years. But there is a third opinion. If one uses the dates which are calculated from the Septuagint, you get different dates. And there's the Septuagint date. Noah died in 2837. By using Septuagint, Noah died in the year 2837. Abraham was born in 1955. That's quite a difference. 822 years. Eber died in 2386, while Abraham was born in 1955, a difference of 431 years. So the question is, which one's right? Number one, Noah died 58 years after Abram was born. Or number two, Noah died 2 years before Abram was born. Or number three, Noah died 882 years before Abram was born. Now we go to the parable of the wheat and tares. If you believe the ages of Old Testament people could be confusing, look at just at one of the parables that Jesus told. There are dozens, I'm telling you, more than dozens. There are all kinds of different interpretations. Let's look at Matthew 13, 24 through 30. And this is the parable of the wheat and tares. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came, and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then has it tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then not we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. There's about six or seven verses in between. And then we come to his explanation. He told this to his disciples. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who have ears to hear, let him hear. Now, the big question is, who do these two similar plants, wheat and tares, represent? In between the giving of the parable and his explanation to his disciples was this added fact, Matthew 23:35, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. This is one of the parables that goes back to the garden. What was the secret that was told? The wheat was sown by the Son of Man, the tares were sown by the devil. There are many different interpretations. Which one do you think is correct? First, here is one Judeo-Christian says. It is a common point of view on who were the tares. It is found on pointoflife.com website. Quote, however, in the parable of the wheat and tares, we find that an enemy, identified in Matthew 13:39 as the devil, Satan, sowed a false gospel. He sowed a false word. As a result, true believers, that's the wheat, and fake believers, that's the tares, grew alongside one another in this world, waiting for the day of the harvest, when the Lord will separate the believers from the non-believers, condemning the non-believers to hell while gathering the believers into his heaven, unquote. This is typical of what most Judeo-Christians believe and teach. They say the tares are fake believers. They don't explain what the belief was that they were faking in the garden. In fact, they don't place them in the garden at all. Nor do they say if they were Israelite or Jews or Asians or Africans or South Americans, but they imply that as in every race the tares appears. But all the tares are condemned to hell. They also deny that there's two opposing plants, wheat and tares, are racial. In fact, they deny that there are two opposing plants. They say that there is one plant, part believers, and the other non-believers. Here's another one from the wheat and tares. What does this parable mean? It's from Christianity.com. Quote, Jesus told the story to point out that there are people in the church who have infiltrated our ranks. While there is wheat, there are also tares. We don't know who is who necessarily. You will find them sitting side by side in a pew, breathing the same air, and singing the same songs. One may be a believer, while the other may be an unbeliever. One may be wheat, and one may be a tare, unquote. They ignore Matthew 13:35, which says that Jesus told these parables was to tell of things that have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Their conclusion is that the tares are unbelievers in the church. Number three, how about this one? It comes from oneforisrael.com website, which is a Messianic Jewish church website. You might remember my episode at Bob Evans with the fellow, One for Israel, that's what he says. Here is their interpretation of Jesus' parable. Quote, Jesus tells us the parable of the wheat and tares to help us understand the situation we are living in. We must accept the reality that evil is inseparably intertwined with the good. We might long to put a comfortable distance between good and bad, but this is not an option available to us. Instead, we are offered the assurance that God will sort it all out with perfect justice in the end, unquote. Do you agree with this interpretation? It doesn't give us anything that tells of the origin of the wheat or the tares. This Messianic Jewish group doesn't give any racial interpretation. They don't tell of the hatred is placed in both by Almighty God. A fourth one. What do the Mormons teach about this parable? Quote, According to John W. Welch and Jeannie N. S. Welch, Mormon authors, this significant parable reveals the basic truths of the great apostasy and the wonderful blessings of the Father's plan of restoration and eternal salvation. This graphic teaching of Jesus reveals that, quote, trouble would arise soon after Jesus had started his church, unquote, while humans were not paying close enough attention, and that these problems would be widespread. In particular, the parable appears to address, quote, the challenges presented by the apostasy in the early Christian church, its communities, and its families, unquote. At the same time, it becomes clear that Jesus prophetically anticipated all these challenges and offered encouragement to his audience so they might recognize the tares for what they truly were, unquote. Since there was no Mormons until the 1830s, they interpret this parable as teaching that there was trouble that arose soon after Jesus started his church. By the 1800s, the church needed to be restored, thus the Mormon church. A fifth reading. In his 1974 Parables of Matthew 13 tapes, Sheldon Emery stated that the wheat were the children of the kingdom and the tares were the children of the devil. He continued saying on the tapes that eventually the children of the kingdom in North America would be corrupted and deceived by the children of the evil one, the devil, before Jesus the Christ would come and the tares would be harvested first. Number six. There are other views that different writers and speakers give as to tares, who the tares represent, such as counterfeit Christians, hypocrites who talk like Christians but don't act like them, backslidden sinners who have begun to be influenced more by Satan and the world, embracers of the wrong doctrine to work salvation, and many, 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 many others. Now I'm going to talk about the seventh one. Another opinion of who the tares are is given by one of the main leaders to Christian identity. In his book, Eve, Did She or Didn't She?, Ted Weiland says on page 72 that, quote, this parable, the parable of the wheat and tares, is simply contrasting righteous Israelites, who are the wheat, with wicked Israelites, who are the tares. Weiland says the wheat are the righteous Israelites and the tares are the wicked Israelites. What is wrong with this view? I'm going to tell you what I think is wrong. Dual seedliners and others say that this view is incorrect because, one reason is the tares were not only sown by the enemy, but the seed of the serpent are today's Jews, not wicked Israelites, unless they have intermarried with the Jews. Two, wheat and tares are racial. Number three, they are unable to change from one seed to the other. And number four, another reason is there were no Israelites in the garden. There are many more disagreements that could be made. Here are 10 more. First one, who was Jesus preaching to? Jesus was preaching to the multitude in the land of Palestine. The multitude was made up of Edomites, evil Judites who had interracially married with the Edomites. Today they both are called Jews, along with a few good Judaites. Why did Weiland fail to mention who made up the crowd that heard this parable? And who else is missing? Most of the Israelites. There was no one from the 10 tribes of the house of Israel, and most of the 3 tribes of the house of Judah who had been divorced were taken captive and were scattered throughout the land of the Middle East, and then most of them had migrated to Europe. They had been gone from the promised land for over 7 centuries. By today's dates, they would have been divorced in the 1300s. So we are to believe, according to Weiland, that Jesus was telling his mixed audience that one of the secrets since the foundation of the world only pertains to the origin of the Israelites. Some were sown by God, righteous Israelites, and others were sown by the devil, wicked Israelites. But both, according to Weiland, had the same parents, Adam and Eve. So are we to conclude from Weiland's reasoning that Adam was both the son of man and the devil? There were two seed lines, Cain and Abel-Seth, that had their origin in the garden. Weiland, just like the other Judeo-Christian websites, don't point out who the two seed lines are. Therefore, they don't say both seed lines had hatred and enmity placed in them by Almighty God, and have been at war with each other since the garden. Almost all of the groups which interpret this parable totally ignore the two seed lines and the enmity placed in each one. B. Who was the enemy of God who sowed the tares? The text says it was the devil. Weiland doesn't believe the devil exists, so he doesn't mention this enemy at all. If Weiland doesn't believe there's a devil, he doesn't believe he has children who are in the world today. So those that believe the Jews are the main enemy of God and believe Weiland, where and how did this come to pass if the origin of the Jews was Adam and Cain? Adam and Eve would have procreated Cain, which would have a good DNA, not one that would be cast into hell. C. Weiland says on page 74, the John 10, 26 and 27, quote, is not saying that those who do not hear and respond to the shepherd's voice are spurious Jews and thus the seed of Satan. And, quote, instead it contrasts the remnant of Israel who hear and respond to the shepherd's call to other Israelites who spurn their shepherd's beckoning, unquote. Weiland duplicates the same argument that he gave us as to who was the wheat and the tares when he says, who will hear our Savior's voice or who will not hear? For he says, those who hear are the righteous remnant Israelites who are his sheep, and those who don't hear are unrighteous Israelites who are not his sheep. John 10, 26 and 27. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Weiland says that verse 26 refers to Israelites who spurn the call of their shepherd. So are these Israelites not sheep? Nevertheless, Weiland teaches that all those Israelites who fail to hear the shepherd's voice are doomed to hell. Weiland says that only a remnant of Israelites will be saved. The remainder are or have already gone to hell. Sounds a lot like Judeo-Christianity. That includes many of our relatives and friends. It seems that he doesn't believe that Jesus Christ was the second Adam. Weiland again does not mention the Jews. Aren't the Jews anti-Christian? And these anti-Christian Jews are one of the subjects that were taught. For who was Jesus talking to in verse 26 and 27? Just two verses prior to verse 26, the Edomite Jews asked their question, John 10, 24. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, Jesus, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us, Jews, plainly. Jesus answered a question that the Edomite Jews had asked him. It was the Jews that Jesus was talking to, not the Israelites, which more correctly is the Judaites. Weiland had misidentified who Jesus was answering in these two verses. It was not the Israelites, but the Edomite Jews. D. Weiland says on page 74 of his book the following, quote, in such passages as John 10, 26 and 27, Yahshua was speaking of a spiritual seed out of the physical seed line of Israel who would be saved not by race, but by grace through the blood of Yeshua the Messiah, unquote. According to Weiland, Jesus began his discourse against them, that is Israel, not the Edomite Jews. The Edomite Jews, who were not mentioned at all in these two verses by Weiland, got so angry with Jesus that they attempted to murder him. Why would the Jews be so angry with how Weiland interprets these two verses to mean when he fails to mention them at all? John 10:31, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Number E. Weiland says that the only difference between the wheat and the tares is righteous and wicked Israelites, in essence claiming wheat and tares are genetically identical. But the truth is, the wheat and tares are not genetically identical, which means that before the foundation of the world, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman were not genetically identical either. They had the same mother, but they had different fathers. And Weiland doesn't explain what happens when some of the righteous eventually become unrighteous, and some unrighteous eventually become righteous. So do they switch from the seed of the serpent to the seed of the woman, and vice versa? The seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman are two different seeds. Have you ever wondered why the Jews trace their lineage after their mothers and not their fathers? The Jews go all the way back to Eve through the serpent. They don't want the world to know their father was the serpent, but they have no problem with letting the world know that their mother was Eve. It is a secret as to who their father was. F. If wheat and tares had the same origin, how could the devil have planted one of them? Matthew 15:13. But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Who are the plants that were not planted by Jesus' heavenly Father? It was one of the two plants that were in the garden. It was not some random plant, but people who were not sown by our Heavenly Father, who are represented by the tares. In a long conversation with the interracially married Edomites and Judahites, that's verses 22, 31, and 48, and John 8:41a and 44a, Jesus said unto them, the Jews, if God were your Jews' Father, you Jews are of your Jews' father, the devil. Jesus told the Jews that they had a different father than he had. Lieutenant Colonel Jack Morris says in his Seed of Satan, literal or figurative, on page 15, quote, in no way does this parable of the wheat and tares point to specific people by race who are literal descendants of Satan coming from his union with Mother Eve, unquote. But the parable shows it was literal descendants, one fathered by the serpent and the other by the Son of Man. And these two literal descendants have been enemies with each other since the garden. They have been at war with each other for over 6,000 years. Both the Judean Christians and those who believe there is no Satan do not identify the Jews as being the offspring of the serpent, for they deny the existence of the serpent. Some say the tares are fake wheat. Today's Jews are fake Israelites. They claim they are descendants of the Abrahamic covenant. We shall know who is who at the end of this age. Their fruit or lack thereof reveal who they are, anti-Christian or Christian. G. Weiland is saying that most of the Judahites and most of the other Israelites are doomed to hell. It says in Matthew 13:30, that the tares are to be gathered to be burned. And in verse 42, it further says that they are to be cast into a furnace of fire, where there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Weiland says on page 72 of his book that the tares are the wicked Israelites. So he says many of the Israelites are doomed to hell. That'd be a large percentage of the Israelites. He is quiet about where the Antichrist Jews' destiny is. Hell was the final destiny of all the anti-Christian Jews. Why then does it mention them as being in the parable? H. On page 73, Wieland tells of his views on who will be saved. It is the Arminian view. Quote, furthermore, if the seedliner's interpretation of the wheat and tares parable is accurate, and if the tares in Matthew 13 represent all the seedline of Satan through Cain, then there is no alternative but to accept that the wheat represents all the physical seedline of Eve through Seth. The wheat in this parable depicts the sons of the kingdom, and by this interpretation, the wheat would automatically be sons of the kingdom by their heritage. That is, they would be saved by their race or lineage, unquote. Wieland continues and says on the same page, quote, of course, this hypothesis flies in the face of the entire Bible. Not all Israelites, just because they are Israelites, or because they are the seed of the woman, will be saved. Only a remnant out of all the tribes of Israel will share in salvation. Only a remnant out of all the tribes of Israel will share in salvation. This is the big question. Is Wieland right or wrong in his statement? He wrote that only a small part, a remnant of all Israel, will be saved. Only those, both Israelites and non-Israelites, who are baptized in water will be saved. Wieland has indicated that he has sent a lot of money, Bibles and tapes, to the indigenous inhabitants of Nigeria. He is universal in his concept, as he believes that other races can participate in the salvation of God. Wieland is, in my opinion, dead wrong. And why? Wieland is universal in his salvation approach, and the Apostle Paul said that Demic race is indeed saved by his heritage or race. 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. It depends, it all depends on if one believes that Jesus was the second Adam or not. Christ was manifested to reconcile his entire race to God by keeping the entire law of God for his people. Hebrews 12:8 says we are either sons or bastards, and there is nothing in between. John 3:31 makes it clear there are heavenly people from above and people that are of the earth, earthy. Our Redeemer told the Jews, the tares, John 8:23, part B, ye Jews, tares are from beneath, I am from above, ye Jews and tares are of this world, I am not of this world. Jesus was the second Adam. He, like us, is also born from above. The first Adam caused all his offspring to go from eternal life to sin and death. The second Adam caused all his offspring to go from sin and death back to eternal life. Wieland, like most Arminians and Calvinists, never say much about any Israelite who never hears anything about Jesus Christ during their entire life. Is he or she, according to their theology, saved or lost? Dies before he or she grows up and becomes a man or woman. Is he or she, according to the theology, saved or lost? We're divorced from Almighty God for over 7 centuries and cut off from the covenant. Were they, according to their theology, all saved or lost? Has a disability and is mentally unable to understand what Jesus did. Is he or she, according to theology, saved or lost? Decides for Christ and then backslides. Does that mean that his or her sins that were paid for had to be subtracted from the payment that was made 2,000 years ago? How does that happen? Is he or she, according to their theology, saved or lost? Dies as an infant? Is he or she, according to their theology, saved or lost? Is aborted in the womb? Is he or she, according to theology, saved or lost? Wieland says on page 33 of his book that Genesis 3:15 is referring to two dispositions with one physical seed line or group of people. To put it another way, there is one physical seed line, but two opposing spiritual outlooks on life, Some people follow evil, and others follow good. Another quote from page 33. According to Genesis 4, 1 and 2, both Cain and Abel were fathered by Adam. Genesis 4, 3 and 7 states that one brother chose good and the other brother chose evil, unquote. If Adam fathered Cain, after which Cain interracially married, why wasn't all his seed destroyed in Noah's flood, like all the other Adamites who committed this sin of fornication? Think about this one for a while, for very few people ever answer this question. Where are the Jews in all this? Weiland denies that all the seed of the serpent is doomed to hell. Weiland believes that there is not a seed of the serpent, for there's no serpent. He believes that the Jew is not the enemy of God and his followers. He believes that it's our race entirely. Then why did God tell his covenant people to annihilate all the men, women, children, and infants of the Canaanites in the promised land? They were not to send any missionaries first because they never could be saved. They could never believe it because they, not the non-remnant Israelites, were not his sheep. J. Who does Weiland blame for the death of Christ? On page 78, Weiland does not blame the death of Christ on the Edomite Jews, but on us. Quote, "It is time for us to cease blaming someone else for our own sins and for the sins of our forefathers. We killed our own prophets and Yahshua, the Messiah," unquote. And on page 79 is another blatant, deliberate error. Yahweh, the God of our fathers, raised up Yahshua, whom ye, the men of Israel, verse 35, slew and hanged on a tree, Acts 5, verses 24 to 35. Weiland is quoting Acts 5, verse 30, which is Peter's and the other apostles' answers to the question given by the Edomite Jewish high priest at the council. Weiland is incorrect when he gives men of Israel in verse 35 to explain what the pronoun ye in verse 30 is replacing. Pronouns take the place of nouns. Nouns come first before the pronoun. Ye means the high priest and council, which were Edomite Jews, verse 27. You will find the question the Edomite Jewish high priest asked the apostles was found in verse 38. Here's the question the high priest asked, saying, "Did not we," that's the high priest and council, "strictly command you," that's the apostles, "that you apostles should not teach in this name? And behold, ye, the apostles, have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and the intend to bring this man," that's Jesus Christ's blood, "upon us," the high priest and council. Two verses later, Peter says that ye, high priest and council, Edomite Jews, slew and hanged on the tree the Messiah, not the men of Israel. Peter didn't blame himself. He didn't blame the other apostles. He didn't blame his own people for slaying their Savior, which is just the opposite of what Weiland is saying. My conclusion. There was a recent article in a popular newsletter entitled, "Are You the Father? Are You of Your Father the Devil?" It was written by another popular Christian identity, No Satan author. Here are four separate quotes from the article. First quote, "If we use devil as it usually meant in the Bible, often translated from diabolos, then maybe it's not far-fetched to say that many churches have been diabolos. All churches which have stood by the killing of other nations of Christendom are of that devil they believe in. Let's take John 8:44. You are of your father, the devil. Whole books have been written on what this verse may imply or not. The word devil in this verse is translated poorly from the word diabolos. It does not mean a supernatural big bad spook." Second quote, "The verse in John 8:44, is telling the Pharisees that their influence is a slanderous father. Third quote, if we do not God's will, then he is not our father. Fourth quote, the idea that the Pharisees are of the lineage impregnated from an evil spook is not biblical. It comes from the Talmud, more specifically, from this rabbi. And it says the following, Samuel, riding on the serpent, came to her, and she conceived. Afterwards, Adam came to her, and she conceived. Samuel was the king of all demons, Jewish tradition, from where the mythology of devils come from, end quote. Where do I begin? The purpose of this sermon is not to change the belief of the leaders of the doctrine of those Satan. They have believed and taught this Christadelphian doctrine for many decades, and nothing is going to change their mind. Wieland and others like him blame their own race and the churches for the evil in the world. They have no blame for the Antichrist Jews. They even blame us, Israel, for the murder of Jesus. My purpose is to point out some of the errors of this biblical interpretation, which contradicts many of the original beliefs of Christendom, as I see them. These errors led to other errors, which led to other errors. There was a war that began in the garden. It is coming to a climax at the end of this age. This new interpretation of those Satan eliminates the origin of the people who were the enemies of our God and us, his followers. If you are unaware of who your real enemy is, the end could be disastrous for you. If we Christians are in a war, as it clearly states in the Bible, then it would behoove us to know and understand who our enemy really is. There are some no Satan Christian identity people who rightly believe the Jews are the enemy of God, but they support Wieland and others who do not teach the exclusiveness of Israel. Maybe they are unaware that this is true. There are all kinds of opinions on what the Bible says. From Jews are the descendants of the Abrahamic covenant, the blacks are the descendants. All use the scriptures. The opinion you believe must agree with the theme of the entire Bible. Now let's look at the four quotes I took from the article. First, the devil is not some supernatural big bad spook. He is a fallen created angel who started a war in heaven and was defeated. He was one of the head angels, and he took with him one-third of all the angels in his rebellion. His main weapon was and is deceit. The fallen angel's desire was to destroy the creation that God had made with Adam and Eve. His desire was to hybridize the offspring so it would be one of his own planting, not God's. That has been his plan from the beginning. The serpent had a seed. Its seed are now the leaders of communism, who want every white girl to have intimate relations with a person of color. Their desire is to destroy the white race, until every person of every race is no longer of many diverse colors, but is mid-brown. The failure of traditional translations distinguished the use of the term Satan to mean adversary or the Satan, or which means a particular entity like a fallen angel, is the cause of much confusion. It is wrong to make every place where the word Satan or the Satan occur mean the same. The Satan is the personal entity. Satan means adversary. For example, when the word wicked is used with a definite article ho in the Greek, in Matthew 13:19, Ephesians 6:16, 1 John 1:13, 1 John 1:14, 3:12, 5:18, it means Satan, the wicked one. This is not clearly seen in the King James Version, but it's clear in the Greek translation. The author of this article also forgot to mention that the two seeds in Genesis 3:15 had hatred and enmity placed in them and their descendants. They were at war from the garden to the end of this age. The seed of the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. But if the serpent doesn't exist, then this is an impossibility. No mention of this either. The second point. The author of this article says in John 8:44, Jesus was telling the Pharisees that their influence was slanderous. rather than they were condemned to hell because they were fathered by the rebellious angel. Who planned the murder of Jesus? Why were the Pharisees and their kin so evil towards Jesus and his followers? Why does their Talmud say that Jesus is now in hell, being tormented in a cauldron of evil elements? No other people on the earth do this. Why? Most of the other religions say that Jesus was either a good man or a prophet of God. He is silent on this. Third quote, the author of this article says that we do not do God's will, that he is not our father. What? When King David arranged the murder of Uriah, then was the devil his father? Does it switch back and forth? Are you of your father the devil sometime in your life? God is no longer your father. Then when you do God's will, once again, he is your father. Who was the father of the giants? Who was the father of the Rephaim? Are there no giants, no demons, no Satan, no devil, no angels, no serpent, no dragon, no evil spirits in the world today? Who is the offspring of the serpent? The no Satan people say is no one because there's no serpent. The Kenites, Canaanites, Edomites are off the hook. It is us who are the guilty ones according to them. We are guilty of the murder of Jesus, not the Jews. But how then are the Jews the one group, more than all the other religions of the world, that has the most intense hatred of our Savior? The fourth reason. The author said in his article that, quote, the idea that the Pharisees are of a lineage impregnated by an evil spook is not biblical. It comes from the Talmud. And then he quotes from the Talmud that the serpent had sex with Eve. Which came first, the Bible or the Talmud? Does the Talmud say that they, the Jews, are the descendants of the serpent Eve? No, they say they are the offspring of the mother. Chick Baldwin has lamented that this generation has rebelliously and stubbornly given itself to the evils of Marxist Zionism. And though Americans should have seen the murderous, genocidal nature of the Ashkenazi Zionists, it took the genocidal war against Gaza to awaken, not America's conservative politicians, or America's evangelical pulpits, or many Christian identity pulpits, but kids on America's college and university campuses. And now the House of Representatives passed an anti-Semitism bill. It will soon be a law in America, as it is in other countries. Representative Marjorie Taylor Greene opposed the bill, arguing that the bill would convict Christians of anti-Semitism for believing the gospel that said that Jesus was handed over to Herod to be crucified by the Jews. Who do you think will be found guilty of this bill? Those seedliners or believers of Ted Weiland? Ted Weiland writes on his website the following, quote, accusations of anti-Semitism would disappear and people would stop blaming the progenitors of today's non-Israelite Jews of killing Christ. They, the Jews, didn't kill him. Instead, it was the progenitors of today's true Israelites found in the Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian, Celtic, and kindred people who crucified Christ as proven biblically, archaeology, and historically. And Weiland believes that the covenant is specific to Israelites, but unlike most Christian identity people, he, quote, also believes that non-Israelites can be proselytes to the new covenant just like they could under the old covenant. May God have mercy on our souls. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel.